Isaiah 19. So whoever put that together, I need to talk to him after service. Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 1. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get a Bible to you so that you can follow along with us this morning. I want to talk to you about false hope out of Isaiah 19. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and to spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So, Father, as we look at this and further into the chapter this morning, may there be a blessing, your blessing, upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. When Isaiah wrote this passage, and when he wrote a lot of the book of Isaiah, Assyria was the evil empire in the land at that time. But there were those that pushed against Assyria. And so you can see Egypt down there pushing against Assyria and Assyrian advance down into Israel and into the Palestine areas and Jordan and Syria. And Egypt, though, was the one that would push back against Assyria and Assyrian aggressiveness. And from 715 BC on, Egypt was behind every anti-Assyrian movement in that part of the world. But Isaiah told Judah that Egypt was a false hope. She was to avoid any kind of alliance with Egypt, for Egypt was under the judgment of God, and it was going to sink into political and economic disaster. Assyria was the dominant threat. Egypt was the main hope against her, but God told Israel, don't hook up with Egypt. Egypt is a false hope. And what's more is that the king of Assyria agreed with the prophet Isaiah. And this is what one of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib's generals, said when he came to Judah, to Hezekiah. Say now to Hezekiah, this is from Isaiah 36. A lot of Isaiah has to do with Egypt and it being a false hope in their fight against Assyria and against Assyrian aggression. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. So God told Isaiah to tell Judah, Egypt is a false hope. And the king of Assyria picks up on that too. And he says to the people of Judah, he says to King Hezekiah, he says, Egypt is a false hope. Do not put your trust in them. Psychologists tell us that there is such a thing as false hope syndrome. But you know, when you read psychology, there's a syndrome for everything. So this is false hope syndrome, and it looks like this. Believing in unrealistic expectations, feeling that you can do anything even if it is unrealistic, and thinking you have control when you really don't. And I read that, I thought, I've had false hope syndrome a lot in my life. You know, maybe I need drugs or something. I don't know. But that kind of describes me. Because, you know, when I get in my car in the morning, I have this false hope. Maybe traffic won't be that bad this morning. I have this syndrome every day. Or maybe 880 will be a smooth ride. And that's always a false hope. I've told you before that 880 means armpit in the Ohlone Indian language, you know. It's just one of those freeways that nothing really much goes right with it. But Judy here had to guard against false hope syndrome. The kings of Judah, they had false hope syndrome. Someone has said that the cruelest of all hopes is false hope. Egypt was a false hope because it was under the judgment of God. And so verses 1 through 15 describe the judgment of God that's upon Egypt and why she was a false hope for the people of God. In verses 1 through 4 that I read, Egypt is a false hope because it is spiritually, socially, and psychologically falling apart. If you look at verse 1, it says the Lord's going to come to Egypt riding on a cloud. He's coming in judgment. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Well, that's already happened once before, right? When did that happen? Back in the Exodus, God humbled Egypt and the idols of Egypt. And so Egypt's religion is going to fail her. Even as the gods of Egypt could not stand against the onslaught of God there when Moses came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And then each of the different plagues, you know, was a judgment against one of the gods of Egypt. Even as her idols and even as her false gods and even as her religion couldn't stand up to the march of God there in Exodus at the beginning part of that book, so the idols of Egypt, her religion is going to fail her now at this time about 700 B.C. Notice also there at the end of verse 1, it says, "The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." There's tremendous fear in Egypt. Notice, too, that there's civil strife and injustice in verse 2. "I'll incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom." If this is what a nation looks like that's under the judgment of God, we can look at a lot of the dynamics and a lot of the descriptions of verses 1 through 15, and it'd be interesting when you go home today to see how these apply to our nation, how these apply to America. I've been reading stuff now about different states want to secede from the United States. If Trump's elected again, we're going to have a civil war. If he's not elected, we're going to have a civil war. So whatever happens, we're going to have civil strife. It seems like every election cycle, the civil strife increases and increases and increases. It really doesn't matter who the candidates are. There's just this ongoing divide, you know, and philosophical difference of value and opinion within the American public. And civil strife just increases. In verse 3, there's psychological stress at the beginning of verse 3. "The spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them." That's psychological stress. In the middle of the verse, there's intellectual confusion. "And I will confound their strategy." No matter what they try to do to gain the upper hand against Assyria, no matter what they try to do in terms of gathering the nations together to present a united front against Assyrian aggression, no matter what, "I'm going to confound their strategy. It's not going to work," says the Lord. And then at the end of verse 3, there's a cultic revival. "I'm going to confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists." And basically they're thinking, since nothing else works, military doesn't work, philosophy doesn't work, politics doesn't work, diplomacy doesn't work, our army doesn't work, let's just turn to witches and warlocks and wizards and that kind of a thing. And there's a turn to the occult. What did King Saul do when all of his options ran out and he needed to hear from God, but God wouldn't speak to him? The witch of Endor, right? He went and he sought out a witch, he turned to the occult because he was just undone. He couldn't think of anything else. I've told you before that in the 1980s, I went to Barnes & Noble. Remember Barnes & Noble? and I went and I wrote down every title of an angel book I could find. There were like 80 to 85 books on angels. Remember Touched by an Angel? That was that big angel craze at that time. So name your angel, the names of your angels, how to know your angel, your guardian angel, angels in the morning, angels in the evening. I mean, there's just angels everywhere. And then I went back in the 2000s to find angel titles. I found two angel titles, and I found 40 zombie and vampire titles. Now, I did not look for those in the 1980s. They might have been there. I didn't see them, but that doesn't mean they weren't there. But there certainly has been. There certainly has been an occult revival in our land. In fact, there's more witches and warlocks and Wiccans now than there ever has been. Witch talk. There's, you know, there's TikTok. There's a thing called witch talk. Witch, T-O-K. And it's racked up 8.7 billion views. That's amazing. That's an amazing kind of a thing. And so that was happening here in Egypt. They became so frustrated with the normal way of doing things, because the normal way of doing things wasn't getting things done, that they began to turn then to the occult and to witchcraft. In verse 4, there's political disaster. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. And we know that they were finally defeated. I can't remember if it was by Sargon or Sennacherib, but Assyria defeated them. And a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And so in verses 1 through 4, Isaiah says that Egypt is a false hope because it is spiritually, socially, and psychologically falling apart. Now the theme in verses 5 through 10 is that Egypt is a false hope because it is economically and ecologically falling apart. And we pick that up at verse 5. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. What was the river of Egypt? The Nile, right? Yeah. Yeah. And if you've seen pictures of that, I mean, last year I went and saw the Mississippi. That is an incredible river. In fact, I'd like to look up, you know, compare the Nile with the Mississippi. I think the Nile is wider and bigger. I mean, it has to be an impressive body of water. But it says here, it dries up. The river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench, and the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and the rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combined flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. And so Egypt was, being there by the Nile and being on the sea, very much given to fishing, but all of that product, all of that business literally dried up. Egypt was also famous for producing linen, but the linen trade was going to be ruined. Egypt produced the best flax, but we're told here that those who work in flax shall be utterly dejected, either because there is no more flax because of the drought and the famine, or there's no market for the flax they do make, but they'll be totally dejected. And so the nation's spirit is dried up, its hope is evaporated, and the Nile runs low. So fish, crops, and textiles, they're all heavily impacted by the judgment of God that's upon them. So Egypt is a false hope because it's spiritually, psychologically, and socially falling apart. It's a false hope because it is economically and ecologically falling apart. And then verses 11 through 15, Egypt is a false hope because it is politically falling apart. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. Zoan was, Isaiah was prophesying during the 25th dynasty of Egypt. This is when the Ethiopians in the south had exerted their influence in the north. And so if you look at the 25th century, if you Google maps, whatnot, you'll find that this is called the Cushite Empire. Cush is ancient Ethiopia. And the Cushites in the south now are ruling Egypt, and Zoan was their northernmost capital. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis, another city in Egypt, are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. And so there's political disaster in Egypt as the judgment of God. And it'd be very interesting to take verses 11 through 15 and apply it to America these last number of years, and what our politicians on either side have done, what they've counseled, how they've led us. It seems like Washington, all they do anymore is just investigate one another. Well, you're a crook. No, you're a crook. Well, I'm going to get a special counsel against you. I'm going to get a special counsel against you. And we're going, hey, what about gas prices? Oh, shut up. We're busy throwing each other in jail, you know. So it's just nuts, you know, that this is happening. And in some sense, in our own country here. So Egypt is a false hope because of all of these dynamics and all of these dimensions of her life that are now falling apart. Egypt depended upon her idols. She depended upon the Nile, and she depended upon her wisdom. But now all of these fail her. And so Isaiah is just pounding home to Judah and to the ruling class, to the kings, do not put your hope in Egypt. Do not ally yourself with Egypt, because whoever allies itself with Egypt is going to go down in the same kind of judgment that Egypt is going to be touched by. Her religion has failed her. She's been plunged into darkness. Her natural resources have failed her, and there's economic disaster. Her governing agencies have failed her and have plunged her into political chaos. And so the kings of Judah are told not to ally with Egypt because, again, Egypt is a false hope and it is falling apart. But I think that just like the kings of Judah, many in America have the false hope syndrome. We have unrealistic expectations of what is going to happen. You know, mankind is bruised and broken. We have unrealistic expectations of what will repair the damage that we have. So many people look to religion, they look to justice, they look to psychology, they look to psychiatry, they look to astrology, philosophy, politics, education, the occult, pleasure, and wealth. And all of these are false hopes. Man, if we can just get the right man in Washington, everything will be all right. I say fooey to that. And you've heard my thing before. America has a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem does not have a political solution. A spiritual problem does not have a philosophical solution. A spiritual problem does not have a financial solution. A spiritual problem does not have a psychiatric or a psychological solution. It doesn't have an educational solution. You know, if all of us were PhDs, our nation would be in the same place. We might think a little bit different about it because we have PhDs, whatever a PhD would think about it. But our problems would be the same. And if you had $1 million more than you have right now, would America's problems be any different? No, it wouldn't. And if you were psychiatrically, psychologically sound, which I assume all of you, or at least the majority of you are, what would that do for America? Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, come and pour yourself out upon our nation. A spiritual problem has a spiritual solution. Our nation is in moral freefall. Do you think a bunch of PhDs, do you think a bunch of, you know, psychologists and psychiatrists and professors and priests and pastors are going to be able to solve all that? We need Jesus. That should be the prayer, that should be the cry of the church. Now, of course, we say get as mentally healthy, emotionally healthy, spiritually healthy as you can. Make as much money as you can, you know, be financially secure. None of that is wrong. But that is not the solution. That might be the solution to your own personal crisis. How many of you here could use more money? Yeah. Well, don't come to me. No. I'm coming to you now. Well, of course, all of us could use, especially now. I don't have... Do you have the ability to zoom in on my phone? Because I was in Texas last week. I went back to do a men's retreat for four Calvary chapels in the San Antonio area, and I was able to. I don't know if you can see that, but gas is $2.95. And you're probably thinking, Pastor, pray the closing prayer right now because I'm going to move to Texas. I am so out of here. And I asked Richard, the doctor, the fellow I was with, I said, is that normal? Have your prices, you know, inflated, gone up and down? He goes, no, that's normal. They're stable like that. But because of California's taxes, because of a special blend that's needed in our gases, one blend for summer, another blend for winter, the gas prices go up, and it's just kind of nuts. I don't know why I brought that up, except just to show you the $2.95 gas price. It has absolutely nothing to do with the message here. So, but you know, I think it's safe to say, and I think most of us, if not all of us, would agree, our world can't heal itself. I think, you know, We have Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians in the church here. Listen, you know, if the Democratic vision of America came to fruition, we'd still have huge problems. I believe that if the Republican vision of America came to fruition, we'd still have big problems. I think if the Libertarian vision of America came to fruition, we'd still have big problems. Why? Go back to the basic premise. A spiritual problem does not have a political solution, whether that be a Democratic, Republican, Libertarian, or Green, or whatever your party of choice happens to be. Because the Democrats aren't going to bring in Jesus. The Republicans aren't going to bring in Jesus. The Libertarians aren't going to bring in Jesus. And what do we need? Who do we need? We need Jesus. So why do we put our hopes in people who can't bring in what's needed? I mean, we need to be politically involved, politically educated, and participate in the political process. But it only can go so far. And I think one of the problems with evangelical Christianity, we put a whole lot more stock in politics, I think, than God does. And we put a whole lot more stock in politics than they can really deliver. And I'm a political cynic. I don't know if you can tell that or not, because, again, I don't believe that if we can just get the right man in the White House, things are going to turn around, unless that man is Jesus, you know. But we look to Jesus on the throne, and he's the one that's going to turn around America, whatever that means for you in terms of setting us on the right course, in terms of human flourishing, in terms of a safe and sane community in America. That has to come through Jesus, because it's just been proven that if we keep going the way that we are, given the principles that we're building upon, America is going to continue to be a divided country. We need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to be the basis of our of our. I am not a Christian. I am not a Christian nationalist, but I believe that only Christ can heal our nation. But that's not in my notes here either. So either I'm just going off on a tangent, or the Holy Spirit wanted me to say that. You know, our world can't heal itself. Paul the Apostle makes this very clear. He says this in 1 Corinthians 7. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Why? Because the form of this world is passing away. Assyria was the dominant threat to Judah, and Judah turned to Egypt, but Egypt was passing away. Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31 here, this is like the New Testament version of what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 19, 1 through 15. Egypt is passing away. Don't put your hope in her. All through Christian history, church history, Egypt has been a picture of the world. And so when Israel came out of Egypt there in the beginning chapters of Exodus, Exodus was a part, a picture of the world that trapped us, that oppressed us. All of our labor went to the world, like all of the labor of the Israelites went to building Egyptian monuments and cities and whatnot. And so coming out of Egypt is a picture of coming out of the bondage of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. You can't depend upon Egypt, Isaiah is saying. You can't escape into Egypt. The things of this world are a false hope. Again, religion, justice, psychology, psychiatry, astrology, philosophy, politics, education, the occult, wealth, and pleasure. You can't escape into those things because there's no escape whatsoever. If you try to hang on to them, they will disappoint you because the form of this world is passing away. It's a vapor. It's a smoke. There's no substance to it. It might make you happy for 10 minutes. It might give you pleasure for 20 minutes. It might do this for 30 minutes. But afterwards, it's the same old you with the same old problem. And probably now your problem has even increased, because you got into trouble trying to solve it by going the way of the world. And so Paul pleads with the Corinthian church to put all their hope in God for eternity and for daily living. So here's the question. What is your biggest threat? What is the evil empire today? Well, some might say Russia, China, Islam, globalism. Some might say the moral chaos. But I say no. What the Bible says our biggest problem is, your biggest problem is sin, death, and hell. That's the biggest problem right there. Is it Russia invading Ukraine, or China now lobbing missiles over all of its neighbors? Is it globalism that's endangering democracy? Is it moral chaos that's threatening common decency and common sense? But what if, at the same time all this is happening, there's an asteroid one quarter the size of the moon that's plummeting towards Earth and is going to crash into Earth? What's our biggest problem? I would say it's the asteroid. You know, that's an extinction level event. Russia's getting beat up by Ukraine. We're not getting beat up by Russia. And China's not lobbing missiles over us. I guess they can reach us now if the news is right, and globalism still hasn't replaced democracy. And even though there's moral chaos all around us, everybody in this room has common sense and common decency, and so that's not totally eroded. That hasn't totally been washed away. Our biggest threat is that asteroid, a quarter the size of the moon, that is hurtling our way. Sin, death, and hell are greater threats than bombs and invasions because their results are longer lasting. Sin, death, and hell are like that quarter, that asteroid, a quarter size of the moon that's hurtling towards the earth. What if you don't know that an asteroid is hurtling towards the earth? What's your biggest problem? Still the asteroid. Whether you know about it or not. Whether you disagree with it or not. Whether you think in your mind, you know, I've seen all those movies of asteroids hurtling towards Earth. And NASA and scientists and Bruce Willis, they've been able to do stuff about it before. So I'm going to call Bruce, you know, and hey, Bruce, you know, do it again kind of a thing. You know, they'll take care of it. But here's an extinction level event. That's just days away. That certainly is your biggest problem. You know, Egypt couldn't save Judah from Assyria, and the world can't save you from sin and death and hell and the grave and the devil. The world is a false hope, for it's under the judgment of God. Egypt could not be depended upon. Neither can the things of this world. Religion, justice, psychiatry, psychology, astrology, and all of these things. Education, the occult, pleasure, wealth. All of these things will fall apart. None of these things can save you and me from sin, death, hell, grave, and the devil. And we know that. I'm preaching to the choir here. But constantly, I think the church needs to be refreshed in these truths. The world is passing away. Don't put your hopes on them. Don't ally yourself with the world. Here's how John the Apostle puts it. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, this is what the Apostle Paul said, the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God does what? Lives forever. Lives forever. Or like one of the movies my kids watched numerous times growing up, forever. How many times did I see that movie? Forever. The one who does the will of God never dies. But I think there's many in our culture that entertain false hopes. And maybe even someone here today, you would say this. The Bible is not true. There is no God. There is no judgment. There is no hell. I'm not accountable. You know, the Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 1 that God makes known to every person who is born his invisible attributes. Everybody knows. Everybody knows, and this is the 15th century B.C. pygmy. This is the 21st century whoever, man or woman who's never heard about Jesus. Everybody knows this, that there's a God above me. Everybody knows that. And I'm morally accountable to him. They know that. They know that. Because Romans 1 says, God made it evident to them through the things that were made. In some commentaries and some philosophy, it's called natural revelation. It's not natural revelation. It's supernatural revelation because it's God who makes it known through what's been made. It's not nature making it known. God is making it known through nature. So it's supernatural through the natural. Atheism is an acquired taste. But we're told there in Romans chapter 1 that everybody then suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. There is no God. What I'm doing isn't sin. I'm not accountable for this. I won't be judged for this. There is no hell. And we just keep suppressing the truth. And we come up with the autonomous individual. I'll do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, who I want. And I'm not going to answer to anybody about it. And that's the ultimate in the rejection of the revelation of God. Because it's been revealed to every soul there is a God. There's someone above me. There's an authority above me. I'm morally accountable to him. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We deny. Denial is a coping mechanism whereby an individual is unable to face negative information. So they pretend it doesn't exist. You know, because of COVID, all of us know this now, when you go over the bridges, Dumbarton's San Mateo or whatever bridge, there's no more toll takers, right? And we would get these notices of toll evasion. What in evading the toll? You make it sound like I'm a criminal or something. I think they've reworded it now, but it was a little bit, insulting at first. But you get this bridge toll. You owe $7 because you went over the Dumbarton Bridge, 10 a.m. Wednesday morning or whatever. And so you go, oh yeah, I need to pay that. Then you stuff it away, right? You forget about it. Then a month later, you get that same toll fee plus a $25 fine. Now it's $32, right? And you go, oh yeah. So there's conviction for a moment. Oh yeah, I need to pay that. I need to pay that. Then you stuff it away, and what happens? You forget about it. And then a month later comes a third, the original toll for $7, then a $50 fine, and you just keep stuffing it. And stuffing it, and stuffing it, and forgetting about it. Because, it doesn't seem like the danger is real. But then you go to renew your vehicle registration. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Because you didn't move on that conviction. There are consequences. There are consequences for irresponsible decisions. But we want to deny it. We want to stuff it away. But listen, the bill is going to come due. My theology says that no one gets away with anything. You might have thought you got away with it. In fact, you've gotten away with it for 20 years now. And you might get away with it for another 20 years, but one day you're going to stand before God. And you're going to answer for what you did. And you may very well, your wife may never know, your husband may never know, your mother may never know. But there'll come a day where you'll give an answer for that. No one gets away with anything. And you can deny as much as you want to deny, you can suppress as much as you want to suppress, but that asteroid's coming. That asteroid is coming, and it's going to make contact. You can deny God, you can crowd Him out, you can rationalize Him away, but you know what? God's not going to go away. God's not going to go away. And Isaiah, and if you read through the book of Isaiah with this understanding in mind, that a significant portion of the prophet's message is warning Judah and warning her ruling class and warning the kings about an alliance with Egypt, why did he have to say it more than once? Why did he have to say it twice? Why did he have to say it three times and four times? Because the kings were just like bees to honey. They would track down to Egypt and they would want to ally themselves who they thought was a mighty power to stand against Assyrian aggression. But God says, no, listen, Assyria's going to wipe you out. This thing's going to kill you. They're going to roll over you. No, no, no. I got a plan. Listen, you have no plan against God. No counsel, no wisdom will stand against the Lord. You can't deny God. You can't rationalize Him away. You can't say there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no sin, death, hell, grave, or the devil. There is. And again, you can deny it all you want, but you're denying reality. And the bill will come due. The only thing that would save Judah was the last thing they wanted to do. Turn to God. Hezekiah, Ahaz, Jotham, what is so difficult with getting on your knees before God? Why didn't you want to do that? In retrospect, for you and I, 2,700 years later, we can go, dumbbells, you should have listened to the prophet. Well, you should listen to God today. God is speaking to you today. Don't harden your heart. And it's possible that there's some of you in this room, you've never made the confession that Jesus is God. You've never made the confession that Jesus is Lord. Paul the Apostle said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. But you've never repented of your sins. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. And even as Isaiah was pleading with Judah and with the kings of Judah in our text here and other texts, I'm pleading with you, the Holy Spirit is pleading with you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus.